Well, I don't normally start with a scripture, but let's turn and open the sermon directly with a scripture. And then I've got a couple questions for you, because we're going to have fun this afternoon. I've always believed learning can be fun, so we're going to have fun. I'm even going to give you a moment to try to write the answer to a question that's going to take me over an hour to answer, balance of the sermon. But let's read something that all of us probably feel we have a good handle on, probably a verse you studied early, maybe before you were baptized, should have, or certainly soon thereafter, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Paul writes to the Hebrews, who were kind of getting tangled up in different doctrines, and they were going back to some of the basics they should have been going on. If you look at the previous chapter, Hebrews 5, verse 14, well, let's read verse 13 to set it up. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Well, we just say he's a baby. There are people that the Bible says are babies when it comes to studying the Bible. There are other places it uses that term. Paul used it at least three times himself. Peter used it once that I can think of. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses, that's their spiritual senses, exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, you look in the world today, people don't do a very good job of discerning good and evil. Their spiritual senses aren't in good shape. They're out of shape. They're not exercised. We all know what exercise means. Now, men put the chapter break there. It was not originally in the Bible. So it continues with, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again or having to go back years into your conversion and laying again the foundation of, and these are the principal doctrines you learn when God is first calling you, ready? Repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms. Plural. Well, baptism, yes. Baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. We call this the doctrines chapter. It lists six basic doctrines, but there you noticed that the third one was the doctrine of baptisms. What does it mean? We should have known this early on in our conversion. What does it mean to understand the doctrine of baptisms? What does that mean? Isn't it just the truth about what is the proper form of baptism? I remember when I was learning the truth as a 17-year-old kid in 1966. I'd been baptized as a baby, my mother told me, when I was Presbyterian, and they sprinkled me. And I didn't know that, I never even knew whether I was baptized. I had to go to my mother and say, now, Mom, was I ever baptized? Did you? She said, well, yes, you were. We took you in. We didn't go to church much, but I had you baptized, and you're about 6 months old. Now, what'd they do? They sprinkled you. Okay, they sprinkled me. Well, that's the first I knew, and I was 17 years old before I knew I had been baptized. Isn't that strange? My mother had never thought to tell me. I'd never thought to ask, but now I'm studying the subject of baptism. I want to know. They sprinkled me. All right, now I was learning that there were three different Greek words that people confuse regarding baptism. The Catholics pour water over an infant's forehead. They consecrate a certain amount of water as holy water. Bible doesn't talk about holy water, but they do, and so they pour this water over an infant, and that comes from the Greek word chio, the different word. To pour is chio. Now, the water was sprinkled over me, and perhaps many of you. Were any of you baptized as Catholics besides the sermonette man? Okay. Any of you baptized as Protestants? All right. I was too. To sprinkle is the Greek word rentizio. To sprinkle. Well, the word baptize or baptism comes from baptizo. Not much change, really. And it simply means to immerse. Now just stop and think for a moment. You can't immerse by sprinkling or immerse by pouring. You can only immerse by immersion. The Bible nowhere talks about chio. It nowhere talks about rentizio. Men made that up. And I learned 17 years after the fact that I had been rentizioed. The sermonette man had been chioed. We can just have a little fun here. Didn't know that, did you? But there are those who are baptized. You can only immerse by immersion. That's my point. Now, a lot of us learned this understanding when we're baptized. That's right. We have to be put underwater. Our previous baptisms didn't count. Of course, many people were never baptized. And so they had to learn that they had to, in fact, be baptized and never been any kind of professing Christian of any sort. So we thought we learned, most of us would say we learned the doctrine of baptisms. Some of you probably were very comfortable. You know, you could have spat back to me what I just said to you about those three Greek words. But my question again is the truth about the proper mode or form of baptism what it means or all that it means to understand the doctrine of baptisms? Now, how many would say they have a good understanding of baptism? Just raise your hand. Don't be shy. Should be most hands go up. Let me ask you this. It said baptisms. Write down how many different kinds of biblical baptisms. Not Protestant or Catholic, not chio and rantizio. We're talking baptism. How many different kinds of baptism does the Bible talk about? We're going to really have an interesting time. If you enjoy learning, I promise you, I absolutely promise you, an hour and a quarter from now, or whatever it is when the sermon is over, you will never view the subject of baptism again, and you will see it as an infinitely bigger, much more comprehensive, and all-inclusive doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of baptisms, than you may have ever dreamed. But how many different kinds of baptisms can you think of? I'm not talking about all the world's forms. Remember, we're talking about the Bible's forms. The world's the world and the Bible's the Bible. How many can you think of? Everybody should think of one for sure. I just want to give you a minute and write them down, and then we're going to start into them. Now, you keep writing them. Actually, I'm going to turn to some basics about the most basic form of baptism. Turn to Mark 1. Turn to Mark 1. Let's just talk about the basics for a moment. Let's kind of set up the balance of the sermon so that we're clear about the foundation we're standing on before we go on and learn some really fascinating things. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Now after that John the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel. Now, we read the one of the six basic doctrines there in Hebrews 6 was the doctrine of repentance from dead works. So here is Christ. The very first words recorded out of Christ's mouth, the very first words, here they are. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel. Now, that said, let's take it a little further. Turn to the end of the book of Mark. There's the beginning. Now, let's go all the way to the end. Now, Christ's ministry is suddenly over. He's about to disappear into heaven, and here's what he says. He that believes the gospel. He'd already established that at the beginning of his ministry. 3.5 years later, now he's talking to the disciples and saying, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believes not shall be condemned. It says damned, but it just means condemned. All right? So baptism is directly tied to being saved and to belief. And we've already defined belief as believing the gospel. Now, the world has the wrong gospel. Christ taught the gospel of the kingdom of God. So you have to believe the right gospel. You have to be baptized to be saved. Just some basics. Now let's go to Acts 2 and verse 38. Let's keep tying a couple more basic things together. This part is not complicated. No part really is going to be complicated. But again, I will promise you, you're going to see some things you've never seen in the Bible before. All right, Peter, first day of Pentecost, the New Testament church has begun. This is 31 A.D. Several thousand people are gathered in Jerusalem. They heard a powerful sermon. God, for the first time in history, after working with human beings for 4,000 years, now builds his church. Historic moment. Historic moment. Christ fulfills his promise, I will build my church. It happened on this day, the very first sermon ever preached nearly 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Peter, moved a lot of people. And at the end, a lot of people said, well, I want to be a Christian. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. He just told them that their sins had crucified Christ and so forth. Said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do? Now, what do we do now? I heard your sermon. Okay, what's the next step? There were at least 3,000, because that's the number who were baptized. There had to be many other thousands there. What do we do next? Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right, we're bringing in some other elements there. Repentance, as well as belief. Repentance means turning from our sins. So there has to be a remission or a forgiveness of sins. Being baptized, of course, doing it in the name of Christ, will also lead you to receiving the Spirit of God. All right, basic. Let's just leave that as it will and turn back a couple pages. Acts 8, verse 36. Here is Philip, a deacon, who is teaching this very wealthy Ethiopian eunuch who he saw sitting in his chariot one day, and he was just reading the Bible. Philip walks by. Here's this Ethiopian eunuch, obviously wealthy. He had his own copy of the scroll of Isaiah. That tells you a great deal right there, although if you read the context, he was in charge of the Ethiopian Queen Candace's entire treasury. So this is a very high government official from Ethiopia, and Philip happens upon him. Verse 36, and they went on their way. They came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? Now remember, to be immersed. That's important. Keep in mind. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. They have to believe a lot of basic understanding, but if you believe with all your heart, and he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. All right, verse 39. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. And the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Okay? So, they went down into the water, came up out of the water. Doesn't sound like sprinkling or pouring. You know, they went to where they found water. It wasn't a drinking fountain. All right? Belief precedes baptism. Once that's clear, baptism can occur right away. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Paul says, for being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. All right, baptism begins an extraordinary process. This is the final verse that introduces the sermon that continues all the way till the end of your life or the return of Christ, whichever comes first. In our age, for all previous generations of Christians, it was the end of your life that came first. In our particular case, it's for some still true. Your life will end before Christ returns. For the rest of us, it's those who are alive and remain. But once that process begins at repentance, belief of the gospel, the remission of sins, all tied in with baptism, a work begins in you and continues for the rest of your life. So let's understand this basic point. Now, being confident. We need to have confidence about what baptism means. Since an extraordinary work has begun that will change your life for the rest of your life, and you're supposed to be confident about it, and understand that that work only began at baptism, then, brethren, we have to understand the doctrine of baptisms. All right, a couple conclusive points here. Draw a couple conclusions before we go into some of these other forms of baptism. That now, I know your list is very long. It's falling off your sheet of all the different ways we're baptized. But baptism is a symbol. It's a token. It's an ordinance showing our faith, our belief of God, not just in God, our belief of God, our belief in Christ, the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, frankly, in everything in the Bible. A work begins that lasts for the rest of your life. But, once again, Hebrews 6:2 says baptisms. So I ask again before we start in, how many are there? I have discovered at least 11 separate baptisms in the Bible. 11 distinct baptisms. I'm not sure I found them all. I'm pretty sure I'd be close. 12's probably a better number, so maybe I missed one. But here are 11 different forms of baptism, so described in the Bible. Here's the first one. I have a little fun as I give you some of them. We're going to begin at the beginning and walk through the Bible and see some of the baptisms that have occurred, so described, and you see if you had any of these written down. Number one is the baptism of Noah. The baptism of Noah. Well, I don't remember ever reading that Noah was baptized. Yes, he was. Let's read about it. You find it in the New Testament, even though Noah is found in the Old. He's also found, of course, in the New. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. Let's not only learn that he was baptized, but how and what it meant. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. Now maybe we can pick it up in verse 18 just to give you the context. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now people want to say that Christ preached when he was 3 days and three nights supposed to be dead in the grave for our sins. He wasn't really there, just his carcass was there, his body was there, and he was really preaching to the demon spirits. There's a doctrine. Millions of people believe that, and they don't read the very next verse, which says when he did it. Now notice this. Which sometimes were disobedient. There was a time when the demons rebelled. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. When? That's when it happened. Christ preached to the demons. Now, this is just kind of some background, makes it a little more interesting to understand it. We're about to see. When Noah was preaching to the world for 120 years, Christ was preaching to the demons what their future was. I don't know that he preached the whole 120 years, but it says he preached there. While the ark was a-preparing, it's a big ship. You know, we thought in August that the Turkish government, an Islamic government, was finally going to allow, I mean, we hoped, I did, was finally going to allow this wealthy businessman to climb up to the ark on a Ararat. I've seen photographs. The ark is there. There's a great big, just a little shorter than Titanic-sized ship on the top of a mountain. You'd think the world would be interested. You know, the Tsar sent people there. There have been lots of trips to the top of that mountain. They had a sermon on it, not, you know, whenever that was. It's a shame that an Islamic government who does not want to validate the Bible doesn't want that expedition to go. So, of course, that I guess it died about August 15th, and it's over. But many people have seen the boat. I've seen stories of it. I even talked to, I think I mentioned this, I even talked to a Navy fighter pilot. He's a full commander, which is a lieutenant colonel, who told me personally he has flown over the Ark and photographed it many, 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 many times. Have you actually seen the Ark? I photographed it from every angle you can imagine. It's over 600 feet long. It's the shape perfectly like a ship. I've flown over it at every season of the year. I've used infrared cameras. I've seen all the stalls, everything. He's seen it. So I kind of got excited about this trip. Well, it didn't happen. It's not in the interest of Muslims to validate the Bible. I think we can probably understand why it didn't happen. But there was a flood. There is a big boat up there. Boats don't normally get built on the top of mountains. I haven't seen too many others that were. You haven't either. But the ark was prepared, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, Noah, whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Noah, being saved through water in a boat, is called a like figure, a type for us about how baptism saves us. He had to build a boat, and he came through what the Bible calls a baptism. You know, people today, even we ought to use the term, baptism is used loosely. Boy, he got his baptism, you know, as soon as you talk about a football player. I'm going to go see a football game tomorrow. You know, rookies get their baptism. Or they talk about people are immersed in their job. They don't know what they're saying. The term is thrown around. In a way, Noah got the ultimate baptism. It lasted months. And all the people that weren't on the boat got baptized too. They found out exactly what we'll see later on, that baptism is a burial. It's a type of death. And for them, they didn't come back out. But Noah is called a type, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn to Hebrews 11:7. Now this is interesting. There's one more verse on the baptism of Noah. But you saw there, it's a type. It was a type. He went through the water and was saved. He didn't go under the water. But the verse says what it says. Hebrews 11 and verse 7, another reference in the faith chapter to Noah. Look at this. You ever noticed? By faith, New Testament now, Noah, of course, a lot of people put away all those old stories. Oh, that's all Old Testament. Wait a minute, we're reading in the New Testament twice about Noah. I haven't turned to the Old Testament to read about Noah. Apparently, Paul thought Noah existed. Apparently, Apostle Peter thought Noah existed. Apparently, they believed in the ark. It isn't just Hebrew literature, but why did Noah build the ark? By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Nobody looked up and said, you know what? Those are dark clouds coming. Not a soul believed him. 120 years, nobody saw the rain yet. Moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. It's interesting. Faith, that's belief, led Noah to be saved in what the Apostle Peter called a like figure of baptism, which was also called a type of being saved back there in Peter. Now, let's just finish. By the which he condemned the world. He told the world it was coming. They blew him off for a century and a fifth. Picture Noah beginning to preach in 1884 and boarding the ark in 2004, and you can appreciate the condemnation of the world. How many presidents have we had since 1884? How many world wars have been fought? How much change has occurred? The whole world has revolutionized in 120 years, and yet only his wife and kids and their wives went on the ark. It saved them. So people were condemned. They had 120 years to listen. They didn't, and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. There's no evidence Noah was ever baptized. Remember, God worked with very few people in the Old Testament. No evidence Noah was ever baptized directly underwater, as all of us were. And yet it says he was baptized, and he's one of the heirs of the world. He's going to be saved. He was first saved physically, then spiritually. All right, it takes faith to believe that God will save you. And it says he moved with fear. Whoa, I can't tread water very long. I'm not a superstar in the water. Besides, even if I was, Michael Phelps can't tread water for 6 months. I'm building a boat. You can just see him, you know. I got 7 gold medals, but that won't keep me. It won't keep me going 6 months. I used to tread water a lot, and I'll tell you, it's a funny Bill Cosby. Wonderful, if you've never saw it. He pictures Noah as this crotchety old kind of Rip Van Winkle type personality, you know, where God says, Noah, I want you to build a boat. He says, I'll come. And finally God says, well, how long can you tread water? And that's what it took for Noah to be motivated. And this great servant of God is reduced to a joke by Bill Cosby, and all of the extraordinary lessons that flow from it just get dismissed. But it takes faith to believe that God will save you. And billions of people, if you understand the facts, and you've seen the facts on this, billions of people didn't believe, beginning a message that we would compare to 1884 to today. Number two, the baptism of circumcision, Genesis 17. Now, Mr. Peck, what do you mean by that? The baptism of circumcision? Keep watching. Baptism of circumcision. Genesis 17 and verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old, and 99, the Lord spoke to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be you perfect. Okay, God's pretty blunt. Verse 10, same chapter. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Now remember, Abram, whose name later became Abraham, you know, father of many nations, was called the father of the faithful in the Bible. Father of the faithful. Just keep that in mind. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of your seed, your children. He that is born in your house and he that is bought with your money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. All right, circumcision became the token of the covenant, an outward symbol of faith. Now, we're going to actually tie this one together a little bit later on, although we've got some more to see now. It's an outward symbol of faith. Because even though Abraham was not in the New Testament church, God was working with him. He had his Holy Spirit. He's going to hold the highest office in the kingdom of God under Christ. The Bible's plain about that. Thus, Abraham became the father of the faithful as a result of evidencing faith and obeying God. And a variety of accounts, you know the others of those accounts. But it began at the time of the circumcision. Now turn to the New Testament. Look at what Colossians 2, you know, Abraham performed a little operation on himself. I remember my father telling me that his brother decided at age 20 to have that operation. God says do it at 8 days. The world does it at 2 or 3 days. That creates problems. But my father's older brother did it at age 20. And, you know, my father loved to tell me the story and told it in front of his uncle, or his brother, my uncle. He wanted to die. But I can imagine then, we're talking about a man here, a full-grown man, 99 years old. Not 99 days or 8 days, 99 years old. That's tough news to hear. Trust me, women, you can't appreciate it. Colossians chapter 2. So let's read now in the New Testament what it says here. Colossians 2, verse 11. Now, New Testament, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. You don't need a rabbi or a doctor to perform the circumcision and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. How? Buried with him in baptism. Here you're reading by Paul in the New Testament that in effect Abraham was baptized when he was circumcised literally in the New Testament. Oh, circumcision's done away. No, it's not. Circumcision is of the heart. When you're buried in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the, isn't this interesting, of the operation of God. It's even called an operation, who's raised him from the dead. The faith of the operation. What you're saying is you have faith that God has circumcised your heart. Well, a Jewish kid doesn't need faith to, you know, when his clothes are off, he doesn't need faith at all to know if he's circumcised. He just look. But if you are baptized, once you're baptized, now it takes faith to know whether God entered in and cut off. The Bible talks about the foreskin of your heart, and your human nature starts getting changed and reworked in conversion. Let's just remove all doubt. Turn to Romans 2. Turn to Romans 2. So we're talking about the baptism of circumcision. That's the baptism whereby every one of you, men and women. See, God can circumcise a woman's heart. He can only in the letter circumcise a man. But God is giving his spirit to women. So it couldn't very well be a New Testament token in the letter. It has to be done a different way, and it's tied to baptism, and it takes faith to believe that that operation was performed on your heart as you came back up out of the water. Look at this, Romans 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. You can look and see there are all the Jewish boys in the shower with the Gentile boys. You tell real quick, couldn't you? Look, you bet it was noticed. An awful lot of Jews died through history. They said, strip. That's a Jew. Kill him. Hundreds of thousands of men, when there was doubt, died in Nazi Germany because they dropped their pants. The Germans didn't have that same problem. Look, God is graphic, brethren. You know I'm graphic. He's not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew. Spiritual Jews, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, where other Jews, oh, you're a good Jew, I can see you've been circumcised. No praise of men, but of God. Because God says, look, I know I changed that mind. I changed that heart. I went in there, and you and I know it by faith. Abraham had faith. He was the first one that God used as the father of the faithful. He said, you now get circumcised. It became the token of God's covenant working with human beings when he begins a work in a person. Let me summarize the last one. If you want to write this down, it might be helpful. Baptism is your outward show of faith that you believe that God has performed successful surgery in the spiritual removal of your sins. You know, I was baptized. I baptized, 600, 700 people. I wish I'd have counted them down through the years. But the point is, I've seen an awful lot of people baptism. I never once saw their sins float out of the room. I would kid them sometimes. If it was an aluminum tank or it was a galvanized tank, you'd see some crud on the top of the tank. It was just basically the tank would sort of slough, and I'd say, wow, that must be your sins. I'd kid a little bit. We all have fun. But you can't see their sins. It takes absolute faith to know that you come out of that water and you are as clean as a brand spanking piece of white paper or as pure as snow. You can't see it. You don't see your sins taken, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west. Okay, so baptism is your outward show of faith that you believe that God has performed successful surgery in the spiritual removal of your sin. Now, before we go on, brethren, the one baptism on this list, one of two, perhaps you got another one on this list that you would say you were familiar with, you probably never thought of, even this one, as the baptism of circumcision, where you have faith that God went in and cut the foreskin of your heart off and forgave your sins. Number three, baptism of Moses, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Just as plain as you can be, look at this, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. Now, look, I could say the same thing. Paul's writing this congregation. I can say the same things. I don't want you ignorant. God doesn't want me ignorant. Doesn't want anybody ignorant. So let's know. Let's understand. I would not have you be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud. Remember, the pillar and the cloud led Israel through the wilderness 40 years, and all passed through the sea, the Red Sea. I've been there. And we're all, when they did that, notice what it's called, and we're all baptized unto Moses. Baptized unto Moses. Did you ever think of Israel journeying through the Red Sea as a form of baptism? And if so, what's it mean? Okay, they're baptized to Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They followed the cloud, which was Christ, the God of the Old Testament, leading them, but they went down in the water and then came back out with the water standing in the heap. Remember the old Charlton Heston 1958 movie? Pharaoh's army got baptized too. They didn't get out. They were like the people who got baptized alongside Noah, who didn't get out. But this is interesting. Now let's just be sure we all understand. all the fathers of Israel. That would include Abraham, wouldn't it? Isaac, Jacob, all of them were baptized unto Moses. Why unto Moses? Moses was a type of Christ. Remember my booklet, Is That Prophet Alive Today? The reason it's such blasphemy for one leading a group today to claim he's that prophet is that because Moses, we've all understood this, is a type of Christ. Moses pointed to that prophet who would be Christ someday. So when they were baptized unto Moses, it was a type of what would one day happen, a millennium and a half later, to Christ. All right, let's read a little further. Turn to Hebrews 11. Let's go back there again. Does faith play in Israel's passing through the Red Sea? Let's ask that question. We're going to find faith tied in with baptism again. We've already seen that event was a baptism. Is faith connected? Notice. Now, as we go, brethren, it's my hope that you will see the connected elements of this enormous understanding of what happened when you got plunked underwater. It didn't happen when I got sprinkled. It took me 17 years to even know it had happened, or for my mother to even think to tell me, and that required my question. Hebrews 11 and verse 29. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. By faith. Well, you know who that was. That's the group that followed Moses. Somewhere 2 to 6 million human beings walked through with the water standing hundreds of feet above them on both sides, probably something like the picture of Hollywood. Hollywood usually gets things wrong, but they might have been close on that one. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. Why did the Egyptians drown? They didn't believe. They did not understand the type. They were not following Moses. They were following him, all right. They wanted to kill him. Why were the people drowned in Noah's baptism? They didn't believe. They were warned and warned and warned. They did not believe. Come on, Noah. Look. There's not a cloud in the sky, and hadn't been a cloud around for weeks and months. This is an arid area. This is a desert. It's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights? Who are you kidding? And then the boat kept getting built. 120 years, didn't believe. Pharaoh's army didn't believe. He wanted him to leave, and he sort of believed God. Well, all right, you can go. You know the whole story. We don't have time to go back through it. But in the end, they didn't believe, and the army all died. They got baptized. But you'd have to say that was an invalid baptism. We're going to see there's some other invalid baptisms the Bible describes. But look at Exodus 14. Let's go to one more verse on the baptism of Moses. Exodus chapter 14. Notice what this baptism is called. Now we're back in the Old Testament. Now this is fascinating. Look at this. Exodus 14, verse 13. Here they are, they're crying out, the army's coming, big trouble, they're going to die, you brought us out to die. Verse 13, Moses has to calm millions of people, and he said to the people, fear you not, stand still. Have a little faith, stand still, and notice what he says, and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, it wasn't eternal life salvation. But he called their being saved from Pharaoh's army through a form of baptism as a type of salvation. There it is even in the Old Testament. Which he will show to you this day. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. They're going to die. Their baptism isn't going to take. It's an extraordinary statement. Fear you not. That ought to be our attitude. We need to fear. We will see our salvation in the years to come. When other people don't see events that are developing around them in the same way. Number four, the baptism of Joshua. Mr. Pack, what in the world is that? The baptism of Joshua? Surely I have never heard of that. Well, you will in a moment. Turn to Joshua. Turn to Joshua. Chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. Now Moses dies. It's time to cross into the promised land. They'd wandered 40 years behind the cloud. It's 40 years later after the baptism of the Red Sea. Moses' chief lieutenant, Joshua, is now ready. He sort of ascends the throne, so to speak, and begins to lead an even bigger Israel. And we pick up now, they're ready to go in. You know, they griped and carped all the way through the wilderness, so God said, you're not going in. You will not go into the promised land. You didn't believe. You were baptized, and let's notice what happened. You didn't believe. Your carcasses, literally the Bible, your carcasses are going to drop dead in the promised land. I'm going to take everybody in who's 20 years and under and not accountable. You whined, moaned, groaned. You didn't trust me to lead you. All right, here we go. Joshua chapter 3. And we'll pick it up in verse 13. And it came to pass that as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters, here's Joshua instructing them, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above. There's millions of people standing on the edge of the river Jordan. I've been right where this happened. It's a fascinating story. Springtime, the river was at flood stage, tremendous amount of water, very swift, between the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea in the south, and the waters flowing south, and millions of people, how do we get through that? I guess we'd sort of imagine ourselves standing at the edge of the Ohio River or something, which is much wider, but only 2 miles an hour current, very swift. The Jordan's very swift. And so he says, here's what's going to happen. The priests are going to step out in the water, and as soon as their feet step out in the water, that'll be a signal, and God will pull the water back and open up the Jordan River, and you will go into the promised land. Just like the Red Sea, the waters part. So let's look at it. Let's read, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above. They flow down from the north in the Sea of Galilee. Pretty good sized river. There's three different Jordan rivers that enter the Sea of Galilee, three different branches. By the time they come out at the southern end, it's a good sized river. I've been there, quite a big river. And then further down, where it's coming from the north, it says, and they shall stand upon a heap. Now people want to say, oh, the reason the Jordan River stood on a heap, I've been in classes where people have, you know, they teach, it was because an earthquake occurred. There's an earthquake, and the water went whoosh, and all the people went, ran across, millions of them, and the water went back, and it was just an earthquake. It was just a coincidence. And the Jews didn't understand what was happening. You know, 8 million people scurried across a river while it went whoosh and whoosh. That's how silly men get. I guess those are the same people that say, you know, what a dumb guy. Build a boat on top of a mountain. Wouldn't understand the message. And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as they that bear the Ark were come to Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overflows all his banks all the time of the harvest. God picked the time when it would take the most faith to go through that river, that the waters which came down from above, the Sea of Galilee to the north, stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city of Adam, that is beside Zaratan, toward the Sea of the Plain, even the Salt Sea, that's the Dead Sea, failed and were cut off. So the water just kept on rolling on down to the Salt Sea, just kept going. God doesn't need to create two walls of water like the Red Sea, which is an ocean. This is a river. So all I have to do is stop it on one side, create a supernatural dam, and the water just keeps on running to the south and disappears. And so lots of room, not just a narrow Hollywood-like divide there with Charlton Heston saying, come on, but they just all the way across. And there they go. They're cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. Jericho, I've been to Jericho. It's above the Dead Sea. Those areas just fascinated me. My wife knows. My children all had to endure this their whole life. I would always slam on the brakes. I wanted to see exactly how battles took place and exactly where Gideon charged across the field, and just fascinated. Okay, this is where David grabbed his stones and fought Goliath. I went right down into the creek bed. I wanted to see these places. It was fascinating to me. And the priest that bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan, millions of them. chapter 5, verse 1. And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan. Can you imagine how they would feel? From before the children of Israel, in its flood stage no less, until they were passed over, that their hearts melted, neither was their spirit or morale in them any more because of the children of Israel. What would you think if you're a king and this strange people comes to you, millions of them, and all of a sudden the rivers part for them? You'd say, we're in big trouble. What do we do now? And at that time the Lord said to Joshua, ready? Make you sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. By now we know what that means. Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. These are the little kids who'd now grown up. All right. Verse 7. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they'd not circumcised them by the way. It hadn't happened. They didn't have belief. They didn't do what God said. They stopped the practice. Lack of faith. But remember, these are the people that didn't get to go in. And it came to pass when they'd done circumcising all the people that they abode in the places in the camp till they were whole. Well, you figure out what that means. There was a lot of pain, a lot of soreness, and probably a lot of moaning children and other things. The Lord said to Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. You look in the margin, Gilgal means rolling. The waters rolled away, the people passed over at a depth that would have been way above their head on dry ground. Now, turn over for a moment to Hebrews 3 and verse 19, just so there's no doubt. Let's read what God says is the reason Israel did not go into the promised land. Let's read in the New Testament. What was the problem? Why they had to wander 40 years? They were stopped. You heard me say it, but let's see what God says. Hebrews 3, verse 19. So we see that they, the context is Israel, the whole chapter, could not enter in to the land of Canaan, the promised land, because of unbelief. They did not believe God. Therefore, 2 to 6 million people coming out of Egypt were baptized, and we find they came up out of the water, but did not believe God. You know what you just described? Millions of invalid baptisms. I've dealt with many, many, many invalid baptisms, brethren. How many tens of thousands of people who we all thought believed exactly like we did, who were all baptized like we were? Where are those 600 to 700 people I put underwater believing in faith that an operation had been performed in a heart I could not physically see, removing sins I could not physically see float out of the room or on the surface of the water? Those were invalid baptisms. They didn't believe. Many of them perhaps thought they believed. Many wanted to believe. Maybe they believed for a while. But as soon as there was duress, there was hardship, there was a test, you know, there was hot sun back there in the wilderness, there was difficulties. How are we going to, where's our water coming from? Who's going to feed us? It's hot. Where are we going to get shade? How are we going to know which way to go? And then Moses took off and he's gone. They make the golden calf. Lack of belief. They don't obey God. Millions of invalid baptisms. Now, I don't say they were invalid because they should have received the Spirit of God and didn't. That's the Old Testament. I understand that. But they didn't believe. But the now grown children who weren't under the test got to pass on through. A lot of children will live on through the horror in the years to come, brethren. Number 5, the baptism of John. He was, after all, called John the Baptist. Okay, turn back to Mark 1 again. Mark 1. Now this gets very, very interesting. We're going to start looking at some things in the New Testament. Mark 1. We'll have to just keep on moving here. Mark 1. Mark 1, verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness. Let's just establish it. I think we all know that he did. But it says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance. Now, this is before Christ came. He was Christ's older cousin. and certainly before the New Testament church came, but he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Did he baptize few or many? Well, there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him, interestingly, in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So here's the first time in the New Testament you actually see baptisms occurring. It was the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, Matthew 3. Now the beginning of Matthew, very briefly, Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent you, for the kingdom of heaven," or the kingdom of God, same thing, "is at hand. And this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah," saying, Isaiah prophesied of him. Remember Isaiah 40 and verse 3, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight." This was the first New Testament Elijah. This was the man who was raised up to introduce Christ's first coming. We all understand who the man was who was raised up to introduce his second coming. They were both types of the original Elijah. And this prophecy spoke directly of John the Baptist. And he preached a baptism of repentance. Acts 19. Now notice this. Acts 19 and verse 4. Acts 19, verse 4. Well, Paul was in Ephesus, and it says there in verse 1, he found certain disciples. He said to them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" They said to him, "We've not so much as heard whether there is, even is a Holy Spirit." What are you talking about? Well, what's the Holy Spirit? Well, obviously they hadn't received what they'd never heard of. So verse 3, and he said to them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." All right, so they were baptized to John's baptism, but they didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. So John's baptism was not the same as the New Testament baptism. Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance," brethren, we saw that he did, "saying unto the people that they should believe on him," they which should believe on him, "should come after him," that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized again, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and Paul laid hands on them, and they received the Spirit of God. But the key is, there had to be belief that they should believe on him. So to be ready for the next baptism, and then the last baptism, there has to be belief. John's, they believed certain things. They believed that certainly their sins had to be forgiven. They believed they had to repent, but they didn't know anything about receiving the Holy Spirit. So that, of course, had to be explained to them. So let's summarize. John's baptism was to show a repentant attitude and to have one's sins forgiven. His baptism emphasized the need for repentance in order to receive the Holy Spirit later. In other words, John prepared a group. Remember what we saw there in Matthew? John prepared a group of repentant believers who were ready to receive and obey Christ when he came. But it was a different baptism. The baptisms, all of Judea, of John the Baptist. Number six, the baptism of Christ. The baptism of Christ. Now that's interesting. Back to Matthew 3. Why would Christ need to be baptized? You can't say Christ was baptized for the forgiveness of sins. He'd never sinned. Oh, well, he was baptized to receive the Holy Spirit. He had it from the womb. Well, he was baptized because he came to believe. What? He was God. He believed all. Why would Christ need to be baptized? Matthew chapter 3. Let's pick it up in verse 13. Matthew 3. Okay. Now, this is very interesting. Then came Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. So we're already talking a part of John's baptism. John didn't offer the Holy Spirit. Christ didn't need it. He already had it. All right. But John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of you." Now this is an older cousin talking to the younger cousin. But John's the greatest human being, Christ said, who ever lived, or certainly none greater. So maybe his others are equal, I guess, the way it was phrased. talking to God. So I don't care how great you are as a human being, when God comes and says, baptize me, you're going to say, excuse me, don't we have this backwards? He was confused. You need to be baptized. You need to baptize me. I have need to be baptized of you and come you to me. Well, this is backwards. Jesus answering said to him, suffer it to be so now. Now just go along with me. Just allow me. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he or John allowed him. He said, okay, you're God. I don't, you tell me what to do. I believe you. So John baptized God. You just need to think of that as one of the two God beings. Verse 16, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Doesn't sound like he sprinkled or poured, does it? And lo, he came out of the water, and lo, the heavens. Well, why don't people see these basic verses? Why don't they see that the eunuch went down into the water and came out of the water? Why don't they see that he put them in the Jordan River? Why didn't he just bring water from the river? Say, you stay up here on dry land, I'll go down there, and I'll just bring enough water, and we'll do some sprinkling. You won't get so wet and won't have to change your clothes. Let's keep this simple. Well, why does Christ go into the water, and why can't people see that? Well, we'll see a fascinating quote from the Catholic Encyclopedia here in a moment, but let's read on. And he came out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He didn't have to repent. He didn't need the forgiveness of sins. He didn't have to believe the gospel. He'd already preached the gospel. He had inspired the entire Old Testament itself to be filled with references to the gospel of the kingdom of God. He didn't need the Holy Spirit. He certainly wasn't because he believed he was going to be born again. Because he understood that came later at the resurrection. Why was Jesus Christ baptized? You knew he was, but why? Why? Turn to Daniel 9:24, but before you do, notice the end of verse 15. To fulfill all righteousness, I want you to baptize me to fulfill all righteousness. Now it gets interesting. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. There were things that Christ had to be sure was squared away as his ministry began. I was baptized, brethren, at age 18. Christ was baptized around age 30. Well, I guess I, those of you who were baptized before age 30, were we just more mature than Christ? So, I mean, you even get into why did he wait till he was 30? You're going to find there's a reason. It had nothing to do with any of the reasons why people are baptized into the church of God. Daniel 9 and verse 24. The 70 weeks prophecy, you can read more about this in our article. I think somebody even requested it, didn't they? One of the articles or letters today. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon your holy city to finish the transgression. I don't have time to get into the 490-year prophecy that the 70 weeks prophecy gets into, but I just want you to notice some points. To finish the transgression, number one. Number two, to make an end of sins. Number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. That's lawlessness. That's commandment breaking. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now you're going to find out this is directly tied to Christ. And to seal up the vision and prophecy. Number five and number six, to anoint the most holy. All right, that's referring to Christ. Of course, verse 26 makes plain that this is talking about the Messiah, the baptism of Christ. He had to fulfill all righteousness. Turn to Exodus 29. What was actually taking place when Christ was being baptized? Let's understand. He had to fulfill all the scriptures. Christ was not above his own law. He was not above the very book he inspired. People think, well, Christ was the God of the New Testament, and there's this different old harsh, mean monster, this hanging judge from the Old Testament. No, it was Christ. Christ had to fulfill all the different instructions that he had laid down in the Old Testament. In Exodus 29, notice this, verse 4, the consecration of priests, what this chapter talks about, verse 4, and Aaron and his sons, you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and shall wash them with water. The high priest, those who serve the people as high, have to be washed with water. And you shall take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat, the robe of the ephod, and the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. You shall put the mitre on his head, put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shall you take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. And that occurred when a priest turned 30. Christ turned 30. A priest was ready to perform as a high priest. You see, Christ was 30, ready to perform, begin his ministry. It involved water and anointing. Christ's baptism, it says, when he was about, this is the exact quote, about 30 years of age, was for the purpose of his priestly initiation and messianic anointing. It had to be done righteously. Christ can't say, I'm above the law. I'm going to do away with all sin. I'm going to forgive sin, but I don't have to worry about it myself. Christ had to overcome and obey every law, be sinless. Remember, he wasn't baptized to get rid of any sin. He was going to buy a sacrifice to do that. He certainly wasn't baptized, brethren. Let's just understand again. He wasn't baptized to symbolize his own death, burial, and resurrection. He was going to do that literally. That'd be silly for him to go be baptized as a type of what he was literally going to have to do. He actually called his death, burial, and resurrection a baptism. He had to be baptized of this terrible suffering. All right, so that should be clear. Number 7, the baptism of Jesus. Well, I thought we just said baptism of Christ. We mean baptism of Jesus. All right, let's look at that. John 3. We talked about the baptism of Christ, number 6. Now the baptism of Jesus, number 7. This is different. John 3. Had you ever noticed these things in the Scriptures, brethren? To me, this is fascinating. The Bible is such a brilliant book put together beyond what any man could ever do. It's the ultimate puzzle with thousands of pieces that without God guiding us, we could never put it together. That's why the world's so scrambled and there's a new religion every 72 hours in the United States. A new formal church begins every 72 hours, and my statistics are old. There's thousands of different disagreeing forms of Christianity alone. They pick up the book and say, it doesn't make sense. And without God's Spirit guiding them, you can't see it. Yet we're to understand the doctrine of baptisms, and I hope you're getting closer to that. We're just 6 down. Some of the others go faster, so let's do that. Now, John 3, verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Now Christ is performing the baptisms. Verse 26. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you bear witness, behold, the same baptized, and all men are coming to him. Your ministry just sank. You're done. What's going on? You baptized him. Now they're all going to him. They didn't understand. They didn't get it. And of course, he said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. How many times I've tried to talk to people that God wasn't working with? You just don't get anywhere. Forget it. Don't try to understand it, is what he's saying. Chapter 4 and verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, John baptized all Judea. Now Christ is baptized, but it isn't the New Testament baptism yet. The church isn't begun. It isn't the baptism we went through. It's different than John's and different than ours. It's a separate baptism. Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. He had his disciples do it. Paul didn't do many baptisms. He had his disciples do it. But it's called Jesus' baptism. It says Jesus made and baptized more disciples. But he didn't actually do it. He said, here, you do it, John, and you do it, Philip and Peter and James and so forth. Matthew 28, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Matthew 28 and verse 18, and Jesus came and said unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. The Greek word is eis, E-I-S. I have relatives named Ice, E-I-S-S, but it's Ice, E-I-S, and it means into. It's not in the name. It's into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That verse doesn't teach the Trinity. We all understand that. He was commanding his followers to baptize others into the divine family name called God. They were to do it by the authority of Christ. It was to be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, now you do everything I've commanded you. He'd even set an example for baptism. Probably most of them had seen John's baptism. It'd be hard to believe they couldn't. Acts 2:38 shows that it was also for the remission of sins. So we would add that here to what Christ said. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's why wherever you find the true church of God, it is teaching all things, not some things, selectively confused on other things. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. That's Christ's promise. It takes faith to believe that, but we've already seen faith is tied to the right baptism in every case, every single, the right form of baptism, Old Testament and New, there's always faith involved. Romans 6. Verse 3, Paul again describes, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, into him. We're going to find out, brethren, an extraordinary sermon in a couple of weeks. It may take me two sermons to do it, just exactly what it means to be part of the body of Christ. You will be stunned. You will never see what is the true church of God. The same way, again, you'll understand some things that are so profound, you just have to wait to see. It's fascinating. We need to be clear on some of these things, and it'll take two more weeks, but this, in a way, sets that sermon up, even though it's not designed by as such. We're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted, people talk about, well, they planted him, and they planted him out there in the graveyard. It comes right out of the Bible. For if we've been planted, not literal death, but planted in the watery grave, together in the likeness of his death, we got planted. You're going to be planted twice in your life. Once when you were baptized, and once when you die. We shall also, in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. There's remission of sins, and we repent. You repent. So there's the picture in four verses. Baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is the symbol of the crucifixion of our old man and a resurrection from the watery grave, whether it's a basement or a lake, swimming pool, river, doesn't make any difference, a tank, a resurrection to newness of life. Now look at how all this understanding just got blurred and lost in the Catholic encyclopedia under the topic baptism. Look how they just dismiss it all. Ready? Here we go. Baptizo, they acknowledge that, is a Greek word which means to immerse. This is what the Catholics say. You can go get the Catholic Encyclopedia. I'm reading directly from it. Baptizo is a Greek word which means to immerse, plunge into, or dip. That's what the word means. A corpse is buried in the ground, not on it. I'm still reading. Rentizo means to sprinkle, and chio means to pour. Still reading from the Catholics. Now here's where they get philosophic and start justifying. The most ancient form usually employed and was unquestionably immersion. In the Latin church, immersion seems to have prevailed until the 12th century. Even the Catholics had it right for 12 centuries. Infusion and aspersion, those are different terms for pouring and sprinkling. I'm just still quoting. Infusion and aspersion, parentheses, pouring and sprinkling, were growing common in the 14th century and gradually prevailed in the Western Church. Well then, what would you expect the Protestants to all be doing, brethren? When Martin Luther came along, after the 14th century, the baptisms he was seeing, John Calvin was seeing, and all the other religious leaders of the world were seeing, was infusion and aspersion, or we would say sprinkling and pouring. So why do you think the Protestants do it? Because Mama Rome taught them. They don't read the Bible. All these verses. They rebelled against Mama Rome. They called it a protest. We protest, but we're going to follow you, Mama Rome. We're just going to do it the same way. And so they don't understand the doctrine of baptism, let alone baptisms. Colossians 2 shows that baptism is a physical ordinance to show our outward faith in Christ as our Savior, our acceptance of His death. It has always been God's way that it involves lots of water. Whether it's millions of people as types or individuals. But it's our acceptance of His death, burial, and resurrection for us and our repentance of the old life and the burial of it, then rising to a new spiritual life. But there's other forms of baptism. Let's shoot through them to conclude. Number 8, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Look at Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3. In verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. This is John speaking. But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, there it is, right in the Bible. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's part of our baptism. But it's just real plain. Let's just say it for a moment before we look at some other verses. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Acts 1 and verse 5. Acts 1, verse 5. It says, for John truly baptized with water, Christ speaking to the disciples right there as he's about to ascend to heaven. Just 5 verses later, he takes right off up into a cloud. He'd appeared to them. He'd already been crucified. He was ready to go back to heaven. He says, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Well, the fact is, it was 10 days later. It was 10 days before Pentecost when 3,000 would be baptized because they were told, repent and be baptized. You wait 10 days. No wonder they were all waiting in Jerusalem. No wonder they were all waiting in Jerusalem on Pentecost, the third of God's annual holy days. Because they were told by Christ, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Nobody had ever seen that before. They'd heard about Noah's baptism and Moses' baptism. They'd seen John's baptism. They'd seen Christ out baptizing. They'd even seen Christ's own personal baptism. They understood circumcision and the stories of the fathers from Abraham, but we're now going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12. Sometimes the church can forget this. That's why I don't want us to forget it, brethren. I'm responsible for teaching doctrine. Remember, and restored, we do that. We don't play around. We don't compromise. We teach the truth exactly from the Bible, so we never, ever forget these things. So here we go, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. There was confusion in Corinth. They were forgetting things, getting off into other doctrines. Paul had to pull them back and rein them in. Some didn't like it. Some yielded. That's the way it is with human nature, but here it is. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Look, brethren, Spirit is Spirit. You can't see Spirit in a person. People can't look at you or look at me or anyone else and know who has the Holy Spirit except by fruit. You can't tell that that Spirit is in there cutting away through the operation of God and forgiving sins, changing human nature, that people are growing, that the good work that was begun in us, we can be confident will continue. Because they can't see Spirit. So what happens, a lot of people, they see trials and tribulations and difficulties and false leaders. They go, oh, what's wrong? They don't look and say, wait a minute. I don't see God's Spirit, but it's with me. I have faith. I believe God's Spirit is in me. Now just calm down. Nothing's changed. Men may do this. Men may do that. Men may not do this or not do that, but I'm not going to change. I'm anchored on a rock. I have God's Spirit in me. By faith, I know an operation was performed. I have been surgically, spiritually circumcised. And I've received the Spirit of God. I have power in me. Finally, Romans 8. On this number 8, baptism of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8 summarizes it best. The world can't look at us, brethren, and tell whether we have the Holy Spirit. We look like other Christians until they start looking at our beliefs and they say, what's wrong with you? You're crazy. You got all these dumb ideas. How can you think you're right and millions are wrong, hundreds of millions or billions are wrong? Well, they don't see the Spirit of God in us. They don't have faith in the operation. They're invalid baptisms, hundreds of millions of them. Some of them even got dunked, by the way, not just chioed or rentizioed. They got baptizoed, and it didn't take. Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, this is profound, it's all inclusive, he is none of his. So says God. You either have the Spirit of God, which means you have the baptism of the Spirit of God, or you are not a Christian. You call yourself red, white, blue, Baptist, Lutheran, Methodist, Episcopalian, Mormon, Lutheran, or Methodist, anything you want, but you are not a Christian. He is none of his. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they, nobody else, they are the sons of God. They can be Jew, Gentile, bond, free, male or female. If they're led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Fear should disappear. We fear God. We don't fear men anymore. But you've received the spirit of sonship, mistranslated adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Why can we call the Father, Father? Because he begot us. I called my dad, Dad. My kids called me Dad. Because I begot them physically, my dad begot me. I called him Dad. I wasn't confused. He called his dad, Dad. We call our Father in heaven our Father because he begot us with his Holy Spirit in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Number 9. Now we've reached one nobody wants, called the baptism of fire. Pentecostals seem to think they want it. I got a letter not long ago, until you've had the baptism of fire, don't judge it. Oh, sharp letter. Didn't like my booklet on tongues. I actually liked some of it, but didn't like that part of it. Don't judge what you've never experienced. Well, I don't need the baptism of fire to know I don't like it. Just trust me, and you'll feel the same after we look at just 4 short verses here. Matthew 3. Let's go back first of all. Matthew 3, and this is what confuses people. And I, of course, address this in the booklet on hell. It's very clearly addressed. It's easy to understand when you just put the verses together. But Matthew 3 and verse 11, remember, John said, I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I. Remember, we just read this. Whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So they take it to mean, they misunderstand, they don't put the verses together, and they say, ah, you get the Holy Spirit and fire at the same time. And they say, oh, boy, we go to a big Pentecostal. It's a fiery experience. There's no fire there. But they call it a fire experience because they try to mix the receiving of God's Spirit, which is one totally separate kind of baptism over here, with the people who never receive that Spirit or who receive it and lose it, and they get baptized with fire, another totally different baptism over here. But they think it's one. It's not. Malachi 4, verse 1. The baptism of fire is described real simply. Nobody should want it. Some may have to endure it to find out they didn't want it. It'll be the last thing they ever remember for all eternity. For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yes, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. How do we know that's talking about the same thing? Turn back right where we were, just 2 pages. Verse 12. And with fire. They don't read the next verse. I deliberately didn't. Now I'm going to read it so you can see how they can know these are 2 different baptisms. Ready? Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather the wheat into his garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Why can't men pick the book up, brethren, and just read the next verse? They don't even have to jump over anywhere else. Why can't they read end with fire? What's that? Oh, it must be with the Holy Spirit. We jump around and pray and get the gift of tongues, which is just demon possession. They don't understand that. Why don't you just read verse 12? Then they'd understand Malachi 4 and verse 1. That makes sense. That also understands 2 Peter 3:10. Let's turn over there. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Burned up. Turn to Revelation 20. Let's have no doubt. Revelation 20, a lot of verses we could turn to. We just don't have time. Introducing the baptism of fire. I think most of us would have had this possibly as the other one on your list. You talk about baptism to conversion, or what we called circumcision, or the baptism of fire. I think most of you got these two. I hope you sure got these two. You got to have two to even get an S on that baptism there. You don't need all the others, but maybe the sermon helped you get all the others. Revelation 20 and verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to his works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Do you see why it says this is a baptism of fire? You go into a lake. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's a baptism. It's a lake. A lake is liquid. It's molten liquid, like the stuff coming out of Mount St. Helens these days, which they're now saying once again, they're reversing their reversal. It's hard to predict. They're now saying there's molten lava coming. It could blow. We don't think it'll be as bad as 80, you know, but it's a molten lake. Take you to other verses and show that. 21 and verse 8. Just look one verse later. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers and whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's a baptism with fire. Why do millions of Pentecostals think they want it? Because they don't read the book, brethren. They read what they want to see. And they want that titillation, that exciting, intoxicating experience of jumping around and thinking they've received a special gift. And they don't understand at all what the gift of tongues is. They're just confused, and God will one day wake them up. You know, people have blown off the truth in many cases. Now, some had the truth and knew. Rejection of the truths, these truths, does not somehow put God's punishment, the consequences, into a state of suspension. Some people are going to go into the lake of fire. I didn't say it. Herbert Armstrong didn't say it. God says it. The lake of fire is real. It's a baptism. If you're going to understand the doctrine of baptisms, it's a lot more fun to study the baptism of Noah, the baptism of Moses, the baptism of circumcision, the baptism of John and Christ and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, but you can't study and profess to know the doctrine fully of baptisms unless you know about this one, because we've already seen the world's confused. I'd rather talk about the other 10. And if others can find more in the Bible, great, we'll talk about those. But the plain truth is, it's part of the understanding, and we have to understand it. It's just not one you or I or anybody in their right mind will ever want to be part of or let themselves slip or drift into. Number 10. Here's another one, exciting one, the baptism of God's Word. What's that, Mr. Pack? Well, let's look at it. Two quick verses, but three verses to conclude here. Ephesians 5, the baptism of God's Word. And verse 26. Now verse 24 says, therefore as the church, Ephesians 5, is subject unto Christ, we are to obey Christ. That's our job. So let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. A lot of wives today don't agree with that. They might like the idea of Christ, the church obeying Christ. Most don't want that, let alone the second part. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands don't do very good at that either. Millions and millions and millions, half of marriages fail. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why did Christ do that? Why did Christ give himself for his wife, the church? Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water. It says by, it should be translated in the Word. With the washing of water in the Word. That's an incredible statement. That's an incredible statement. God's word, if you study it, will wash you. Romans 10:17, we read it last week, so we can just quote it here real quickly. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Your faith will grow, brethren, if you will let God's word baptize you regularly. Your faith will grow. But you have to get into the book. I think we all understand that. You can't be baptized in God's book, God's word, washed by it if you don't pick it up and study it. The vast majority of professing Christians never pick up the book. I remember hearing almost 40 years ago, I was astonished when I first heard it. The vast majority, 75% I believe, of professing Christians cannot say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the right order. They can't do it. They just can't do it. They can't get the order right or even remember the four names. And yet they profess to be a Christian, which is one who lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And they can't say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in order. No wonder their lives aren't in order. Finally, the last baptism, number 11, is the baptism of repentance. The baptism of repentance. Hebrews chapter 10, so called in the Bible, Hebrews 10. Last verse. The baptism of repentance, chapter 10, Hebrews 10, verse 17. Hebrews 10, 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, we can go right into God's throne room and pray, because our sins have been forgiven. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. We clean up our conscience. How? Or what else? And our bodies washed with pure water. The baptism of repentance. Repentance is the daily baptism. The daily baptism. That renewing of your mind and my mind every day by God's Spirit. Perhaps all who are to be baptized in time to come could maybe be given this sermon. I was thinking about it as I was preparing it this morning. That maybe they should hear this sermon. But do you now, brethren, see the doctrine of baptisms as a whole lot bigger than you ever understood it before? And yet, do you know, in Hebrews 6, it says, once again, it's one of those elementary principles of faith. We leave it, we move on. We should square this away. I would be remiss as your pastor if I didn't square it away. May we all now much more appreciate just what happened when we went underwater and all that was symbolized when we came back out of the water, being confident that what was begun in us on whatever was the individual day of our baptism, God will continue until the day of Jesus Christ.